Now, if you're visiting today, I'm Paul Kupke, I'm one of the pastors here. You've kind of jumped in the middle of a series which is about the end, what happens at the end. And so today we're thinking about what happens after we die. My prayer is that this will be richly encouraging, but it also can be heavy. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that in you we have a hope that cannot be destroyed. We thank you that in your Son we have someone who is resurrected from the dead in history. And we thank you that in you we have your Spirit that guides us into all truth, including the truth about Jesus' victory and the hope that we have in that. Please comfort us as your people today and give us the wisdom we need to navigate this life with a view to the one to come. Amen. So I want to start today with a couple of pictures. First one, Lionel Messi, perhaps one of the greatest soccer players of his generation. And he receives the ball at the top of the box. With a swift turn, he wrong-foots his opponent, and with that powerful left hit, he drills one so flat that it doesn't even spin as it blasts past the keeper into the back of the net. The crowd goes wild. And Messi, in his trademark celebration, looks to the sky with two fingers pointed in the air. He's remembering his grandmother who used to take him to soccer practice. There's other athletes that you might see do a love heart sign to the sky, also remembering their lost loved ones as they celebrate. Picture two, classic Looney Tunes cartoon. This time, instead of someone being crushed by a rock or blown up by dynamite or run over by a car and squashed flat, they've actually died. And as they die, they get a white gown and a halo above their head and wings, and they float up in the sky to rest on the clouds or to sit and play a harp. Or if not that, they'll show up at heaven's golden gates in the clouds and hope that they can get entrance from there. That is, unless they go the other way, down into the depths of the earth where it is fire and darkness and some kind of cartoonish type devil. Our third picture is an open casket. I've only seen a couple of these in my lifetime and they linger in my memory. Perhaps especially the first one I saw of my mum when I was 13 years old. And there's something wrong about what you see. The body is there, but it doesn't quite make sense. It looks familiar, but at the same time, it really doesn't. As you look at it, you realize there's something missing. The body is there, but the person is not. So what happens when we die? Death is one of the great certainties of life. But what comes next? Do our lost loved ones really look down upon us? Because that's great when I'm scoring a goal. But what about when I'm yelling at my kids? Or just being utterly selfish? Do they really want to be watching that? Do we really just sort of become spirits and float up towards the clouds so that we can lay there all day and play a harp? Is that actually enticing? Or is death just the end? Our body decaying into nothing. The question is a question of hope. How much hope can we have? How much hope should we have as we walk into a funeral? Or to pick the words of the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is our only comfort in life and in death? The presence or absence of hope makes all the difference in the world when we face the unavoidable reality of death. In that moment, people cling to hope, whether sentimental or real, wherever it can be found. Often say that I'm a Christian because of hope. And today the Bible assures us that when believers die, they go to be with Christ, which is better by far. We are people of hope. People who can grieve and yet still find joy even at a funeral, because it is not the end. Now, I realize that there's some here today who are grieving, and it's my real hope that clarity brings comfort. And I realize there's others here who try to avoid the idea of death because it's too terrible, too hopeless. Let me say thanks for being here today. I know this stuff can be heavy. But let me also tell you that Jesus, and only Jesus, can offer you something different. Hope. So let's jump in and have a look. Our first thing to notice today is that a person is more than a body. Our instinct as we see that open casket is correct. The body is there, but not the person. You are more than simply a physical being. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that we are body and soul, or body and spirit, and I'll use the word spirit and soul interchangeably in some cases. Body and soul belong together. Only together is a person complete. Jesus says this in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul, destroy both body and soul in hell." There is something about you that cannot be killed. The body can be killed. The body can decay, but not the soul or spirit. That aspect of you will continue to exist after the death of the body. Jesus affirms this at his own death when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' physical life is about to end. Within hours, he will be laid in a tomb. His spirit will continue. And Stephen says something very similar at his death in Acts chapter 7. Death brings a temporary separation of body and soul. The soul or spirit still exists, but in this state it is separated from the physical body. That is temporary. It is incomplete and provisional. Only when body and soul are together after the resurrection is a person complete. Now, the Old Testament regularly refers to a place called Sheol, the realm of the dead. A person is more than just a body. Death does not terminate human existence. There is a place where both the godly and the ungodly go after death. They do not cease to exist. And the Old Testament begins to give hints that there is actually a different future in this temporary realm of the dead for those who belong to God and those who do not. And we get a fuller picture of that in the New Testament. Which leads us to our second thing for us to grasp today. After we die, things get better or they get worse. The Bible does not indicate anywhere that merely continuing to exist is a good thing. Rather, it is life in fellowship with God that is humanity's greatest good. What is important is not the mere fact that a soul continues to exist, but the quality of that existence. Jesus told this parable that Bruce read for us earlier about this rich man who lives his life full of luxury and this poor beggar named Lazarus who's covered in sores, a beggar who longs to eat the scraps from the rich man's table. For all the differences the two have from one another, they have one thing in common. They both died. Have a look in this parable, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Both the rich man and Lazarus die, and they head towards their eternal fate. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side in heaven in verse 22, where he is comforted, verse 25 tells us. However, all the rich man's wealth and luxury, they haven't done much for him, because he now finds himself in Hades in torment in verse 23. Their experiences have been reversed. The whole parable rests on the difference of the lot of the godly and the ungodly after death. And notably, the parable is speaking about the fact that there are other people, these five brothers, who are still alive. And that means this parable has happened prior to the end of time, when Jesus will return and bring final resurrection and judgment. This is the temporary or intermediate state going on here. And in this state, for the ungodly, things get worse after death. Life in this broken world, with all its frustrations, is as good as it's ever going to be for those who do not belong to Jesus. The Bible actually doesn't tell us much about what their future is going to be in this intermediate time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, because its main concern is about what's happening to God's people. What we do know, though, is that their continued existence will not be a happy one. Sometimes the Bible uses Hades to describe the realm of the dead, basically the same as Sheol in the Old Testament. However, this time, it is clear that it is a place of torment in contrast to heaven by Abraham's side. That contrast is the whole point of this parable. "Father Abraham," he says in verse 24, "have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in torment." And yet, as terrible as that situation is, after death it cannot be changed. There is a great chasm that cannot be crossed. This rich man is held in torment until the time of judgment. Peter, in his second letter, explains it this way. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, well, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Now, most English translations will actually say something like, "under punishment until the day of judgment." Until the day. The torment and agony that this rich man is experiencing in Hades is punishment before and up to the day of final judgment. Now, just as a side note, that final judgment of God, God's not investigating a case and trying to collect the evidence and come to a decision like we do in our legal cases. God's already got all the information. The final day of judgment is a revealing, a making public of the decision that he has made and enacting a final course. So there's nothing unfair or unjust about having this punishment in this temporary state. So what happens when an unbeliever dies? Now, I realize this is not an academic exercise. Just about everyone in this room will know someone who fits that category or looks as if they will. The sobering truth is that they will be held under punishment until the day of judgment. Jesus told this parable as a pleading warning. They have Moses and the prophets in verse 29. That is the entire Old Testament. Listen to them. This parable is a plea, a sobering plea to listen before it is too late, before death comes and the chasm cannot be crossed. Jesus' final words in verse 31 point towards his own resurrection. It is the decisive moment in history, the moment where this punishment no longer is inevitable. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He took the punishment that was due for those who believe in him. He was raised to life victorious over sin and death. The Christian hope is that Jesus' resurrection is the first of many. If you are here today and do not yet believe in Jesus, there is still time. Hear the warning. Jesus offers you a sobering plea. Look at the words of the Bible. There is good news here. Don't face death alone. Don't face eternity alone. Put your trust in Jesus. That changes what happens when you die. It also changes how you live, but it changes what happens when you die. Because for those who belong to Christ, it is immediately better by far. When Lazarus died in verse 22, we hear that the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This is immediate. The clearest indication comes from Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross recognizes Jesus' identity and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom implies that he might be thinking about something way into the future. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Immediately after death, he will be with Jesus in paradise. Dying and being with Christ are two sides of the same thing, two sides of the same coin. He dies, and in that moment, he is with Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, I mentioned earlier, is one of the foundational statements of belief for our church. In it, question 57 is talking about our comfort, and it reminds us that the soul is taken immediately after this life to Christ its head. It is not mere continued existence that is good, but life in fellowship with God, that is our greatest good. The Apostle Paul describes it as better by far. If you want to flip to our other passage in Philippians, In verse 21, we read this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. To live is Christ. To die is not loss as we would imagine it. Paul says it's gain in verse 21. He is genuinely torn. To live here means fruitful labor, which is a good thing. We don't need to hurry up this process at all. But yet to be with God in heaven, that is better by far. Heaven is simply the word we use to describe the place where God is, the place where God keeps things safe. That's what we use the word heaven for. Heaven is not paradise where a spirit floats around on the clouds like Elmer Fudd was doing or strumming a harp. Heaven is not watching our still living loved ones, because that would have to be painful at least at times. Heaven is paradise, a place of thriving, safe and secure in the presence of Jesus. That is better by far. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But when we are away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. And that's in verse 8. Our present fellowship that we have now with Jesus, as good as that is not even close to what it will be like when we are home. This present life that we live is a kind of pilgrimage. A long, weary hike that has some good moments of scenery but makes our feet ache. A run that requires a level of patient endurance and perseverance to continue. We are pilgrims on a journey to a destination. To Jesus Christ himself. Now we are away from the Lord. But death for a Christian is a homecoming. The end of weary pilgrimage, as we will rest satisfied in Jesus. What happens when believers die? They immediately go to be with Christ, which is better by far. That is where those who sleep in Christ are now. And yet that is temporary and incomplete. The key idea of the future of humanity in the Bible is not this temporary state at the moment, but it is a future resurrection body. We follow a physically resurrected Lord. Our hope is not a sentimental one, but based on a true historical event. Those who have died in Christ are now in paradise, awaiting bodily resurrection. The final resurrection is the big deal. Body and soul reunited to spend eternity in the glorious presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. That's worth the pilgrimage. Until that day, when you close your eyes in death, there is fruitful labor for you to do here, is what Paul says in verse 22. We remain here for the joy and progress of faith of others, verse 26. The characteristic of the time period that we live in between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return, the characteristic of all this time is missions. Missions is why this time exists. The difference between torment and paradise, that the world may know the good news of Jesus. Our future hope brings clarity on how we spend this one life that we've got. The ending informs the middle. This life is not our source of hope, not preoccupied with receiving all the good things in this lifetime like the rich man did in the parable. Rather, our ending with Jesus defines the middle of our story. Jesus' parable is a plea to mission in whatever way you can. Continuing this life for the progress and joy of others in the faith. And finally, I want to finish with the temporary nature of sleep. 54 times the Bible uses the word sleep for death. It's not because the Bible is embarrassed by death or wants to kind of soften the blow. It's because the Bible certainly doesn't hide from the fact that we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. The Bible uses sleep because it paints a profound picture of what death looks like for believers. We sleep to wake. We die to rise. Tonight you will go through your sleep routine. You'll feel the click as you turn on the lamp beside your bed. Your fingers will feel the softness of the sheets as you pull back the covers and you rest your body on the soft mattress. You'll probably shiver a little bit of the cold of the sheets until the warmth of your body and the coziness of the blankets takes over and you begin to feel comfortable. You'll induce tiredness as you read a book or play around on your phone. And eventually that warm comfort of the blanket and the weariness of your body will induce sleep. You'll reach out your hand and with a click, you'll flick off the light. And you will surrender yourself to sleep as you close your weary eyes and lay your head on the soft pillow. Sleep won't be something that you fear, but something that you surrender yourself to in hope, fully expecting to open your eyes again in the morning. And if it has been a good night's rest, you will be refreshed, ready for life. That's the picture that the Bible uses of death. The moment we close our eyes in death, we are at home in the presence of our Lord Jesus. It is better by far. And yet sleep tells us something profound. As blissful as we'll be resting from our labors in this life, we are awaiting bodily resurrection. We sleep to wake. We die to rise, fresh, healed, alive, unhindered, in a perfect resurrection body. With blinking eyes, we will behold the beautiful radiance of our God. We will be with the Lord forever, thrilled by His love forever. Only a Christian follows a resurrected Savior. Jesus has been through death and come back out the other side. It is why a Christian funeral can be filled with hope. We have a hope that goes beyond this life. Death is not the final word, but it's entry into life with God. Life that is truly life. We live this life as people of hope. What is our only comfort in life and in death? It's the first question of the Catechism, and perhaps the most important. That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. Now that is a truth to live by. Our great source of hope is that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That is a hope like no other. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, you have given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our hope is grounded on the fact that Jesus emerged physically resurrected from the grave and that his is the first of many. We thank you so much for the hope that we have as your people, that the moment we close our eyes in death, we are present with you, which is better by far. Father, I pray that that wouldn't be an intellectual idea for us, but a truth that produces a living hope. And Father, we pray desperately for those who do not know their hope, that hope, those whose future looks vastly different. Father, bring them to yourself. We name those three people we are praying for now. We ask that you, in your great power, would reach out and save them. We ask that you would use our days, however many more there are, that others would be strengthened and encouraged and joyful in the faith as we prepare for the day we meet you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.